Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
This morning we are blessed because we have a guest speaker. And our speaker is very familiar with pastoring and very familiar with preaching from the pulpit. He was the founding pastor at Calvary Chapel of Austin, Texas. So I'm not going to belabor this. I'm going to introduce you to Alan Rigg, who was here during the summer, one of our Wednesday nights, and led worship with his beautiful wife, Miranda. And you will hear a lot more about that right now. So welcome, please, Alan.
Good morning. It is great to be back with you guys. Thanks so much for the opportunity. I'd like to begin this morning with a confession, if that's okay. A little different, right? Is that okay? All right, here it is. You ready for it? I don't get God. You know what I mean, right? I love God, and I trust God, and I serve God, and worship God, and I'm all about God, but I don't always get Him. I don't always understand why. I don't always know why God does what He does. I don't always know why God doesn't do what He doesn't do. Maybe you've asked God why. You might even be in a prolonged season of life where you're wrestling with the why question, because stuff happens, doesn't it? How many of you were here this summer when Miranda and I were here? Anybody? Right? So you know a little bit about us. I'm going to learn a little more this morning. Stuff happened. Stuff happened to Miranda. You know, Miranda has been doing Christian music ministry for years. For probably 10 years running, she toured for 5 months out of the year, recorded multiple CDs. Anyone that saw her sing, as I did, we often would book her in Austin, you know, knows how gifted she is and would think, wow, what a great life, you know, to get to record music and tour and sing. Anyone that ever saw her on stage, you know, at Harvest Crusade with Greg Laurie and Crystal Lewis and Tommy Walker and the other musicians would have thought, boy, I'd love to trade places with her. I'd love to be in her shoes. But what people didn't know was that she was living in a very dangerous situation. She was the victim of domestic violence. And, you know, eventually there was separation and divorce and a criminal investigation, and the state terminated his parental rights. For many years, Miranda didn't sing, didn't record, didn't tour. In the aftermath, she might have asked God why. Stuff happened to Miranda. Stuff happened to me. I'm thinking of a day about 6 years ago when I came home from work and opened the front door to the house. And as I opened the door and stepped inside, there in the entryway, my then wife, well, she'd packed all of her things. There were bags and belongings. And within minutes, she was gone, leaving me and my 17-year-old daughter. We didn't know where she was or what her intentions were. For people looking from the outside, well, they never would have guessed because, well, they would have seen that I had moved, you know, as a 20-something from Southern California to Central Texas to start the church. They would have seen it grow from four adults to about 1,400 people. About 2 years before I resigned, we bought an Albertsons, 56,000 square feet that we finished out, you know, went for the total ACL live music vibe. We had the stained concrete and the open ceiling and the stage and the truss and the lights and the video screens. And more importantly, obviously, than the bells and the whistles were all the lives that were being changed. But what was it like at home? At home, few people had any idea what we were living with. You know, my wife was dealing with severe mental illness. I was going with her to all of her psychiatric appointments. She was taking psychiatric medications. I found a marriage therapist for us to go to try to help us deal with a lot of the issues that creates. We had gone together or separately more than 30 times throughout 2008 time frame to see this counselor. But by early 2009, You know, my then wife had begun abusing the psychiatric medications. She had decided that she would never, ever go back to the counselor, had decided that I was no longer allowed to go with her to see the psychiatrist. She grew suicidal and even violent. There was talk of hospitalization. The police were out to our home. I mean, things got really, really bad. And during that time frame, I was getting bombarded with text messages, usually before, during, and after church services, saying, I hate you and I'm going to leave you as soon as our daughter graduates from high school. I took those threats so seriously that I downloaded a widget on my laptop and, you know, I entered the last day of school and watched as, you know, the days were counting down. I didn't do it to be funny, and I'm not sharing it to be funny. Every single day, it was a stark reminder to me that life as I knew it was hanging by a thread. So when I came home that day and she was leaving, I wasn't surprised that she was leaving. I wasn't surprised that she was doing exactly what she'd been telling me for months she was going to do, only surprised that it happened sooner than promised. I soldiered on for a couple months with the support of my board, and then I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't keep going. I turned in my resignation. It's one of the hardest things I've ever had to do in my whole life. You know, I might have asked God why. Let's turn together in our Bibles to John chapter 9, because we want to look at a Bible story where people are wrestling with the why question, and I want to make sure you know that I don't think this time is about me. It's really not even about you as much as I care about you and what God wants to do in your life today, but it's about Him. It's about that very thing. It's about us having hope. I'm here to tell you that you will get on the other side of whatever you might be going through. And I'm here to tell you that although, you know, things may be difficult, the road may be much harder than you would ever choose for yourself, that there comes a point where you wouldn't trade what God gives you and what He does. So hopefully that gives you an idea where we're headed. We're going to talk about people in crisis and what it's like to be the person in crisis and how we respond to people in crisis. Let's pray quickly. Father, do speak through your word. We ask that we would each hear your voice. We pray that we would each just experience your powerful work during this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk first about insight in a culture of shaming. Verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Now, to give you a little bit of backstory, Jesus has just had yet another confrontation with the religious leaders. It's interesting to me how well Jesus got along with irreligious people and how poorly he got along with religious people. You ever notice that? I mean, that could be a whole nother sermon. I'll just throw that out there to get your wheels turning a little bit. But they were so upset with Jesus, it says they picked up stones to throw at him and to stone him. Now, I think you guys are amazing. I mean, we met you and got to hang out with you, you know, last summer. And coming back today, there were so many familiar faces in the first service and many more here in the second. And so, I mean, you know, we've really grown to care about you guys and about this work here in this church. But having said that, if there's a bunch of people that want to kill me, I'm not stopping for you or anybody else. I'm just going to keep on running. And so somehow Jesus, in the midst of this life-threatening situation, stops to minister to this guy. Doesn't it make you wonder how many people we pass by every day who might be hurting? People with whom we might make a connection, people to whom we might be able to minister. One of the things that Miranda and I have discovered is that as we tell our story, and it took us a long time to find the courage to do that, that people, you know, now come to us and say, "I thought I was the only one." Or they now come to us and say, you know, "Me too." Or they now come to us and they say, "I didn't know it was okay to tell my story. Those people were there all along, but we didn't know it." I want to be like Jesus. I want to be more aware of the people around me and more aware of their needs and how God might use me in their lives. Well, here in verse 1, we're introduced to this man who was blind from birth. He had this severe disability. Then as now, for him to find a job, for him to get health care, for him to pay for accessible housing would have been a real challenge. And we're not surprised in verse 8 that he was begging. Things went from bad to worse. You know, that's true that things can always be worse, but it's not very comforting when people say so. If you've ever been pouring your heart out and your friend says, well, you know, things could be worse. Oh, thank you for that. I feel so much better, said no one ever in the history of the world. So things could be worse for him, and they did get worse for him. But in verse 2, the disciples asked the question that was on their mind. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, they ask the who question, but really they're asking the why question. They're grappling with why anyone would be born blind. And they want to understand, is it because of something he did? Is it because of something his parents did? So this why question, it's as old as the Bible itself. We're certainly not the first to wrestle with it, and I'm certain we won't be the last. But just like Jesus' first century followers, we too are eager to get his take on things. We're not so different from the disciples, you know. Just like them, we suspect that there's a cause and effect relationship between most, if not all, of the suffering and sickness in our lives. Now, you know better. I know you do. I know better. You're well thought. You've got a great leader and a great teacher in Pastor Steve. And if I passed out Scantron forms and number 2 pencils and asked you to fill in the correct box as to whether or not there is always a cause and effect relationship between your sin and your suffering and sickness, you would know to fill in the no box. But deep down inside, don't you suspect there might be? I mean, if I tell you that while we were on our summer tour, that in Oregon, I bought a lottery ticket and won $20, you might say, well, you must be living right. But if I told you that I lost it before I could cash it in, you'd probably say, well, that's what you get for playing the lottery. So isn't it true that on some level we suspect there really is a cause and effect relationship? Well, the thing about that is that they took this so far as to think that if he was born blind, what's up with that? You know, did he do something wrong? Did they do something wrong? Did he do something wrong? Wait, what? You mean like before he was born, he sinned in his mother's womb? I'd like to see that sonogram. Wouldn't you? Was he like running a meth lab in his mother's womb? I mean, what was going on in there that would have caused this? That's crazy. What about his parents? Well, Jesus puts the whole thing to rest. He says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, Jesus didn't mean that they had never sinned at any time. He just meant that there was no specific act of sin for which, you know, this man's blindness was punishment. Well, this is where we get some new insight, perhaps. Let's think about this for a moment. Theologically, we know that there is a connection between sin and suffering. All suffering, all sickness is fallout from the fall. What do I mean? Well, I mean that when the first woman ate the fruit and then the first man ate the fruit, they introduced into the world all kinds of hurt. You know, suffering and sickness were introduced to the human experience as a result of that sin. So in a general sense, all suffering, all sickness is fallout from the fall. In a more specific sense, we even know from the New Testament that God is like the perfect dad. And he loves his kids, you and me, so much that when we get out of line, he will lovingly discipline us. He'll never punish us. Jesus was punished in our place on the cross. But he'll discipline us. Now and again, I've needed a swat, a timeout, even a few whoopings. You know what I mean? There have been times where I needed God to lovingly discipline me, to bring me back from a really bad place into a really good place. And I'm so grateful that I can count on my dad in heaven to do that. And I hope that you're grateful for that too. But most of the time, and here comes the big theological conclusion. You ready for this deep insight? Most of the time when you suffer or you get sick, it's just because. There it is. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Jesus said, not in these words exactly, but in effect, he said that good things happen to both good and bad people, and bad things happen to both good and bad people. It's just part of living in a fallen world. So with that in mind, well, we do want to learn a little bit more here from what Jesus goes on to say, because what he says is interesting to me. He says that neither sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, I'll admit the way I've read it is different than it's punctuated in your Bible. I'm putting the second part of verse 3 with what follows rather than with what precedes. But keep in mind that when the translators are doing their work, there's no punctuation. They're looking at the ancient manuscript and they're, you know, making a translation word for word or thought for thought, depending on their approach. But there's no punctuation there. So the periods, the commas, the semicolons, that's all their best guess. And I think that what comes at the end of verse 3 should go with what comes in verses 4 and 5. Jesus is saying, look, you know, no one sinned resulting in him being blind, but God wants to do something really cool. And so he goes on to talk about that and to do that. So to understand a little bit better, let me read to you the beginning of verse 3 as found in the Message. There it tells us that Jesus said, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. Now that is insightful. Asking the wrong question. Huh. Looking for someone to blame. Remember, we're talking about insight in a culture of shame. Chuck Smith wrote a book called Calvary Distinctives, where he talked about the things that are distinct about our movement. Each chapter about a different distinctive. Now, no one of those things is unique to us, but the combination of things is certainly unique on the landscape of denominations and movements and so forth. One of the chapters is on grace, and Chuck uses an amazing illustration. He talks about, you know, people in crisis as like accident victims. You know how when there's an accident, you have different officials that arrive at the scene. You have police officers, and thank God for law enforcement. More than ever, we need to be thankful for them and to even express our gratitude to them and to stick up for them. And, you know, it's so important. But so when they get there, you know, they do have a job to do. And that job includes determining what happened and what went wrong and who's responsible for it, and whether anyone needs to be cited and arrested. And that is a very important job. But there's also the paramedic that shows up, and the paramedic could care less about what happened. Could care less about who's at fault. It doesn't matter to them whether the law was broken. They could care less about passing out citations or handcuffing anyone. They're there to stop the bleeding. And Chuck said that our churches need to be more like paramedics and less like police officers. And I agree with him. I think that things have changed, but that there's still way too much blaming and shaming going on in churches today. Our knee-jerk reaction is just like that of the disciples. Well, who screwed up? Somebody's responsible for this mess. And it's not enough like Jesus, who simply begins to touch this man and to interact with him in a way that changes his life. The verse goes on in the Message to say there is no such cause-effect here. Look instead for what God can do. Wow. So Jesus turns this thing on its head because he says it's not about why, it's about what. When you and I are asking why, it's as if we're in the car. I spent a lot of time in the car this summer. You know, we drove from Texas to Arizona to California, Oregon, Washington, Oregon, California. That's a lot of miles. And so I can't help but use that as an illustration. When you're driving in your car, there's a time to glance in the rearview mirror, but you can't drive all those miles looking in the rearview mirror. You just can't. Now, you can safely sit in one place looking in the rearview mirror, and you can even go backwards. You can drive in reverse looking in the rearview mirror, but you're not going to get very far going forward if your eyes are fixed in the rearview mirror. When you and I are asking why, which is understandable, trust me, if anyone gets it when you ask why, it's me. I get it. But when we stay in that place where we're asking why, it's as if months later, sometimes years later, we're still hoping to move forward while our eyes are glued to the mirror. Can I make a suggestion? Can I suggest that today be the day that you lower your gaze from the rearview mirror to the windshield and start to look through the glass again at the road in front of you? Instead of asking, God, why did that happen? Acknowledge that it happened. God, it happened. This is where I am. But what is next? What do you want to do now? Changing from why to what can make all the difference in the world for us. Now, you know, I understand that you could be rolling your eyes right now thinking, oh, great. Another Romans 8:28 moment brought to us by a pastor who totally doesn't get it. But if you heard the introduction to this message, you could not possibly think that I don't get it. I live in exactly the same world that you do, and so does Miranda. We do get it. And I get tired, honestly. Maybe I'm not the only one of just the overly simplistic and formulaic answers that we give each other and that we're so quick to accept. I honestly think that as followers of Christ, we're the ones who should think more deeply and not less deeply about life. That we're the ones who should be more prepared and not less prepared to accept the complexity of life, even to embrace it and to understand that that's how this life is. Now, don't you think it's interesting that Jesus never really answers the why question? He never does tell them. And of course, as any parent knows, there's no end to the why questions. You know, last night you say to your kids, okay, it's time for bed. Why? Well, because tomorrow's Sunday. Why? Well, it's church and, you know, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Why? Just go to sleep. At some point, you're like, oh my goodness. So Jesus just doesn't begin that whole process. Well, he does say this. He says that he's the light of the world. But he also talks about how there's like an expiration date on that. He says, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. Who's the light of the world now? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we are the light of the world. And Jesus is not physically present on earth in the same way that he was when he said these words, when he touched this man. And so now you and I have the unique opportunity to be light. Now, you notice how if you're driving around during the day with your headlights on, you might not know it. At dusk, you can usually tell. By the time it's pitch dark outside, you know whether or not your headlights are on. Well, it's like that in our lives. As followers of Christ, you know, there is this God-given light emanating from our lives. But when things are going well for you, for me, people don't necessarily see it. When things start to not go so well, they can kind of tell if that light's still shining or if we've cut the lights. And certainly by the time it's just blackout for you or for me. I mean, when we hit rock bottom, when things get so difficult and so dark, it's really, really clear whether our light is shining or whether we've cut the lights. Have you ever been in a dark place like that and just wanted to give up, just wanted to cut the lights? You know, in many ways, that's what I did. I made many of the same mistakes that I watched others make when they went through things like I would ultimately go through. I went through all the stages of grief that you hear about. I went through that stage of grief, you know, that they call denial, where you think you're fine and you don't realize that you're a train wreck. I went through that stage of isolation where even though I appreciated all of pastor friends that I had around the country and even in other parts of the world reaching out to me, I didn't want to talk to them. I didn't want to see them. I didn't want to pick up the phone. You know, I went through all of those stages where you're acting out and trying to find comfort in ways that aren't comforting and just you know, making mistakes. And you reach the point where you just cut the lights and you feel like, you know, I just don't care. I'm in pain and it just doesn't matter to me at this point what even happens to me. That's such a mistake. So many things I would do different if I could. I wouldn't cut my lights. You know what happens when you cut your lights is that you become a danger to yourself and to others, and you wind up going off the road. You find yourself in the bottom of a ditch, uncertain how you got there or how you're ever going to climb out. But thank God he's the master of helping us find our way out of those situations and landing back on our feet again. I'm so grateful to him for that. But I just want to plead with anyone here who's in that dark place and who just feels so hurt and so wounded and all that you just feel like, what's the point? And you're ready to cut the lights in your life. Don't do it. Nothing good happens after you cut the lights. Verse 6 says that when Jesus has said these things, he spat in the ground and he made clay with his saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. Now notice that he spat on the ground. I don't know about you, but that just doesn't seem like a very Jesus thing to do. You know, when I think about Jesus, like let's just stop and think about Jesus right now. So I'm picturing him walking on the water. I'm picturing him multiplying the fishes and the loaves. I'm picturing him holding someone's baby, you know. I'm not picturing Jesus clearing his throat and spitting. Have you ever heard a worship song about that? Any of you creatives, you know, want to tackle that, you could see where you could go with that. When Steve gets back, you guys can introduce a new worship song about... Well, so Jesus spit on the ground. Now, I've seen people do that. Between us, we've got two girls. We've got Odessa, our 8-year-old, who's in the children's ministry right now, having a blast. She was in first service and didn't know if she'd want to go in a second time, and she was all about going in a second time. So that's how much fun she's having in your kids' ministry today and with your kids. Super cool. Then there's Lauren, the now 23-year-old. I talked about her at the beginning of my message, the one who was just starting her senior year when her mom left. I couldn't be more proud of Lauren. She's married to Sean, and she is the children's ministry director at Calvary Chapel Tallahassee in Florida. Sean is the youth pastor there, and together God is just doing amazing things through them. But when Lauren was a teenager, well, like most dads with teenage daughters, I had some pretty good ideas about who she should and shouldn't date. And one day, you know, we pulled up into a parking lot with lots of cars and some people coming and going. We stepped out of the car, and this guy gets out of his car and clears his throat. Now, trust me, you do not understand what I'm saying. I mean to say, from the bottom of his feet, he cleared his throat, and he spit this wad of, like, heinous crime against humanity onto the ground. And a light bulb went off over my head. Teachable moment. Lauren, under no circumstances will you date Spit Guy. Don't make eye contact with Spit Guy. Don't introduce yourself to Spit Guy. Don't exchange numbers with Spit Guy. Don't go on a date with Spit Guy. Don't get engaged to, marry, or have children with Spit Guy. He's off limits. And I have the same advice for Odessa. No to Spit Guy. Part of it is I'm thinking if he'll do that in public, who knows what he'll do at home. Presumably he's on his best behavior in public, right? Well, so Jesus spit like that, and then he made clay and anointed the guy's eyes. Wow. I mean, seriously? Have you ever had a spit bath? Some of you know what I'm talking about. My grandma was the queen of the spit bath. When I was a kid, if I would spend the weekend at my grandparents' house, you know, we'd go to church on Sunday, so grandpa would be behind the wheel and grandma would be in the passenger seat. I'd be in the back seat. Grandma would look over her shoulder, and if she saw a smudge on my forehead, out came grandma's thumb. And I'm like, oh, grandma, stop. Oh, no, don't do that. You don't do that, dude. Does anybody here give their kids or their grandkids spit baths? Two words, stop it. So wrong on so many levels. Someone said it was a good thing this guy couldn't see what Jesus was doing because he probably would not have felt good about it. But, you know, in the ancient world, they thought that saliva had curative powers. And it's kind of funny because I've shared this message several times, numerous times, multiple times over the summer on our tour. And more than once, I've had people come up and want to, you know, urge upon me the, like, good things about spit. And it's not that I hate spit. Like, I don't mean to hurt your feelings if you're all about spit, but clearly saliva doesn't clear blindness. I mean, if it did, the first thing I'd do when I got home today is I'd pick up our 2.5-pound Yorkie and let her lick my eyes and get rid of the glasses. The funny thing is that Jesus handles this so much differently than we would. Jesus doesn't challenge whatever superstitious ideas this guy might have had. Instead, he just meets the guy right where he's at. How would we handle it? Well, we'd have probably said, you know, spit can't do anything for you, right? In fact, I've got a tract right here, 20 reasons why spit can't do anything for you. You should read it. And you know what? Next month at our church, we're going to have like a conference. There's going to be a debate. We're going to have a spitter and a non-spitter, and they're going to talk about, you really should come. And isn't that how we handle that sort of thing? You know, I've gotten just far enough along in life to have learned this one thing. That there are people who win arguments, and there are people who win people. And you reach a point where you start wishing you'd won fewer arguments and start wishing you'd won more people. I'd like to be more like Jesus that way. So Jesus meets this guy right where he is. He tells him to go and wash in this pool that we know was nowhere near him. There were other places he could have washed that would have been easier for him to get to. But instead, Jesus sends him to this pool that's in the southeast corner of the city. What an odd thing to do. That would have been hard. Convincing him to wash his face would have been easy. Convincing him to go all the way across town to do it would have been hard. I mean, obviously, if this guy was begging, he had discovered ways of navigating the city. He was able to make his way to wherever it was that he was known to post up and ask people for money. But that doesn't mean that it would be a simple thing for him to make his way from where he was at this moment to this pool all the way across town. It probably would have been very difficult. Not only that, but wouldn't it have been a little bit embarrassing? I mean, do you normally go out with mud on your face? No, of course not. People would look at you. People would talk about you. It would be an embarrassing thing when people laughed at you. So this guy had lots of reasons not to do that. I suspect that there are some of us this morning who are sitting at Jesus' feet with mud on our face. Now, that's not all bad. That's good. Because that's a place in time somewhere between where we were and where we're going. So that's a good thing. But therein lies part of the danger, because you could be here today and you could feel like, you know what, this is amazing. The worship today, the prayers, you know, the word, all of it is working together, and I feel closer to Jesus than I felt in a long time, and I feel Jesus touching me. That's what this guy felt. This was the best day he could remember. People didn't normally touch him, and Jesus had his hands all over him. This was amazing. It felt so good. I just want to stay here forever. And we could say, you know, I have a sense of what Jesus is asking me to do next. I have a sense of what the next step is. But it's going to be so hard. It's going to be the hardest thing I've ever done to do that next thing. I don't know if I can do it. Or it's going to be so embarrassing. It's going to be really humiliating to take that next step. So there might be someone here this morning who will choose to stay in this comfortable, warm, cozy spot at Jesus' feet where things are a little better than they've been in a long time, but so, so far shy of all that God has for you. And then there might be somebody else who's determined, somebody else who says, with all the strength that God gives me, I am going to somehow get up on my feet and I'm going to start making my way through these city streets. And if I have to crawl on my hands and on my knees, I won't stop until I get close enough to that pool to splash some water in my face and see what happens. And you know what? You're the one who's going to see a dramatic new thing happen in your life. Insight in a culture of shaming. We're just very quickly going to make a few points as we overview the rest of the text. We won't read verse by verse like we have. Let's talk about oversight in a culture of shushing. The Pharisees find out what happened, and so they go to talk to the blind man about it. Verse 16, they say about Jesus that he is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. We move now from talking about people in crisis to talking about how we handle people in crisis as leaders, as churches, and of course, as individual followers of Christ, we're going to see some things that are red flags. In this case, they're mad at Jesus, not for doing the wrong thing, but for doing the right thing on the wrong day. Ultimately, they valued institutions more than they did people. In this case, the institution of the Sabbath, at least the way they understood it, and the person that Jesus had healed. That's always a dangerous thing. Leaders who think that institutions are more important than people. There are some Christians who seem to think that God was like this. I have these amazing institutions in mind. So amazing that I'm going to create people to keep them. And then other Christians who think this, who think that God created people, said, I have these amazing people I've created, these amazing men and women and boys and girls, and I love them so much, I'm going to create institutions to keep them. See, the Pharisees were over here. They thought the institutions were what mattered. Jesus was over here, and he thought that the people were what mattered. So where do we come out on that as churches? Where do we come out on that as individuals? The Pharisees didn't like what they heard from him, so they went to talk to his parents in verses 18 to 23. It says in verse 18, they did not believe concerning him. They didn't believe the story. we wonder why he had to beg if he had family nearby. And I can't help but think that, well, the shaming had taken its toll. Remember the question? Whose fault is this? His fault or their fault? They'd all been shamed throughout his lifetime, and it probably had been a real burden for everyone. But the parents don't really want any part of this. It says in verse 22 that they send him back to their son because they feared the Jews. Now, again, in John's gospel, the Jews always refers to the religious leadership. So they were afraid of their leaders. That's another red flag. Churches where people are afraid of their leaders. But what's interesting is that in other places we read that the leaders were afraid of the people. Remember the Bible verses that say they wanted to kill Jesus right then and there, but they didn't do it because they were afraid of the people? Those two things, people being afraid of their leaders, and leaders being afraid of their people, always go hand in hand. The one preceding the other, the one following the other. If as leaders we create a toxic environment, it's only a matter of time until we become a victim of that same toxicity. If I as a leader create an environment where people are afraid, if I create an environment where people are hurt, where people are wounded, where people are mistreated, it's only a matter of time until that's going to turn on me and I am going to be the injured one and I am going to be the one who's mistreated and hurt. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. So they didn't like what they heard from the parents. They went back to the man again. In verse 24, check it out. You can see it with your own eyes. It says that they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory." Now that sounds fine and well. Of course he should give God the glory for this miracle. The problem is, and what's not apparent as we let our eyes fall on the text, they were actually swearing him in. The words that they said to him, they were the words that you would give to someone to put them under oath. So essentially what they were saying was this. They were saying, "You liar. We don't believe a word you've said to us. We don't believe that it happened the way you said it did. We don't believe what you said about yourself. We don't believe what you said about Jesus. We think the whole thing is a big pile of lies. And you better tell us the truth. This is your last chance to tell us what really happened." He's already told them what really happened. His parents, to the degree they were willing to talk about it, had confirmed everything he said. They didn't actually contradict any of it. And now here they are back wanting to hear it again. One of the most painful things in life is when people with power don't believe your story. And there may be someone here, maybe several. You know, you were hurt. Something happened to you. And at some point in time, you found the courage to say something to someone you trusted, to someone you thought you could count on. It might have been a parent, it might have been a pastor, it might have been a teacher or a coach, even a police officer. You spoke to someone and they disbelieved you. And it still hurts. You know, the only thing worse is when the same person who's disbelieved you then sets out to discredit you. And it happens more often than we'd like to admit. It really does happen. You know why people don't believe us sometimes? When we tell our story, you know why they demand that we tell it over and over and over again until we say what they want to hear? One of the reasons is because it makes them feel safe to disbelieve our story. No one wants to believe that their husband is going to physically abuse them, so they feel a little safer if the victim of domestic violence must surely have done something to invite that. No one wants to believe that a good husband or wife could be abandoned by their spouse. So it makes them feel safer to believe that, well, they must have done something to prompt that, to provoke that. No one wants to believe that you could lose your sight and be so destitute that you have to beg to survive. So it's easier to believe that he must have screwed up, even if it was in the womb or his parents must have done something. Do you see what I'm saying? If you and I are taking that approach to feeling a little bit safer in this world, number one, it's not making you any safer. And number two, it's all wrong. You're re-victimizing people who've been hurt enough. And it's time to trust God in the midst of an admittedly uncertain and dangerous world. It's time to just, you know, burrow down deep into Him. and hang on to Him and trust Him in the midst of all the uncertainty. And so in addition to the shaming, we have the silencing. Not only must everything be your fault, but you need to stop talking about it. If you're not going to say what we feel comfortable hearing, you need to stop talking about it. I'm sorry if that's happened to you. Finally and quickly, we want to talk about second sight. I don't mean anything creepy by that. I mean, you know, seeing what others can't or won't in a culture of shunning. Jumping all the way to verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when they had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This man had been cast out, it says. He was excommunicated, cut off, not only from the place of worship, but from his family and from his friends. And so now we add to shaming and silencing or shushing, we add shunning. And it breaks my heart how we marginalize people in crisis. Sometimes we marginalize them because they are responsible for their crisis. Other times we marginalize them whether they are or aren't. We're playing police officer rather than paramedic. We're disenfranchising people. You know, I was sharing this message at a family camp up in Washington State this summer, and after the teaching time, I was speaking to a couple, and I was expressing to them how grateful I was to their pastor for giving me the opportunity to come and to share. Just as I'm so grateful to Steve and to Lori for allowing me to come and share. And I told him honestly in this conversation that I have many pastor friends, and I have pastor friends who don't think I should be speaking at all. I have other pastor friends who think I should be speaking, but I shouldn't be telling my story. I have other pastor friends who think I should be speaking and telling my story, just not in their church. Fall into all of these categories. And as I said that, I could see this guy's countenance change. And he told me that he was a PK, a pastor's kid. And his first marriage had ended under very similar circumstances to mine. That God had brought this wonderful woman into his life, and that his dad was actually supportive of him remarrying, but his dad declined his invitation to perform the ceremony because he was afraid of pushback from people in his church. The man started telling the story. He didn't finish it. His wife had to finish the story for him. As his eyes filled with tears, his wife had to tell me that that's why his dad had declined. And she quickly followed with, "That's all right. We understand." You know what? The tears in that man's eyes tell me it's not all right. It tells me that he was so deeply wounded, and he still carries that wound in his heart to this day. And it breaks my heart to think that even if I meant well, I may not have always done well as a lead pastor myself. Can you imagine having been through what I've been through now, how many times I replay in my mind how I handled this situation or that, or this person or that? I mean, oh boy, I may never know. I may never know some of the people that I left wounded. I might not know unless they tell me. And if they do, I will apologize to them in person, face to face. But in the meantime, all I can do is stand before you and say how sorry I am for anyone who I ever made feel marginalized or disenfranchised. Ah, it hurts to think about possibly having made anybody else feel that way. And I don't know whether God will ever use me to lead a church again, but if he does, I can tell you this. I can tell you that while in many ways I'd be exactly the same guy, in other ways I would be not the same guy at all. I would have so much more of a tender heart, so much more understanding. My goodness. Well, so Jesus goes after this guy, and I love that because, you know, they cast him out, Jesus found him, and we get to decide whether our churches are going to be cast him out churches or found him churches. And you and I get to decide whether, as followers of Christ, am I going to be a cast him out kind of guy, or am I going to be a found him kind of guy? Jesus went to him, and though he didn't know Jesus' face, he recognized Jesus' voice. And when Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in me?" this man professed his faith in Christ. In this chapter, Jesus goes from being just another guy to him to being worshiped by Him. It's amazing. These kinds of experiences change you. Sometimes people hear me sharing this message or talking about some of the things that God's taught me through my experiences, and they'll say to me, like they do to you, well, you're just saying that because, you know, this happened to you. You're just saying that because you went through this. Duh. Yeah. Of course. What are you going to tell me next? That the sun rises in the east and sets in the west and the earth is round and rotates around the sun? I mean, why are we surprised when our life experiences give us new insight into the Scripture? We should be surprised when our life experiences don't give us new insight. If you've gone very long without your life experiences shaping the way you understand things, you need to take your pulse and see if you're even alive. Ask someone else to do it for you. Well, the chapter ends with one last unpleasant interaction between Jesus and these religious leaders. I'll let you read it on your own, but it'd be easy. If you've been hurt by the church, and trust me, it's not just the people in the seats who've been hurt by the church. You might be shocked if you had any idea how many pastors are wounded and how deeply. We're all in this thing together. There's enough church hurt to go around. We need to not give up on the church. I gave up for a while. I mean, I could not tell you that, or I could just, you know, strip it away and tell you that. When I preached my last sermon at Calvary Austin in December 2009, I left the stage and I went backstage and put my keys on the table and I walked out the back door and sat in my car and sobbed. It was so hard. And I didn't know what I was going to do, you know. I didn't know next Sunday, where do I go to church next Sunday? Where do I go to church next Sunday? What doors do I walk through where people aren't going to say, well, who screwed up? That guy or that person? Who's responsible for this mess? Who needs to be cuffed? Who needs to be incarcerated? So I didn't go to church 2010 or 2011 or 2012. But I'm back. Back and not planning to go anywhere. In 2013, God really began changing my life. And so much of that began when I got a message from an old friend named Miranda. So thankful for her. Man, I've done this message so many times, you'd think I'd be able to get through it without getting emotional. But I just want to say that you really will get on the other side of this thing. You know, you could be sitting here right now and you might be right in the middle of things where it's so dark and it's so painful. And you think, man, I'm never, ever, ever, ever going to see the light of day again. You will. You will. You've got to believe that Jesus is still right beside you. And even if you don't see it, He's still fighting for you. And you're going to get to a point in your life where you're going to see that no matter how ugly things were or maybe still are, He's made something beautiful that you never could have dreamed of out of your life. Trust Him for it today. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the encouragement that comes when we are just willing to sort of let our defenses down and be who we are and all the mess that comes with it, and allow a raw Bible story like this one to just kind of go right to the core of us. I pray that there would be people all over the auditorium right now filled with new, fresh hope. God, give us a tender heart toward people in crisis. Give us a love for them. Show us how to be gracious to them. Let our churches be hospitals and not courtrooms and prisons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.